I am so glad that you're here tonight. I know that to come to a meeting like this, you've got to say no to something else, but the fact that you're giving your time, oh, I don't need that. Thank you. I'm definitely more comfortable sitting back there, but here we are. I'm glad you're here. I am excited about what I have to say, not because it's profound or different. There are a lot of people who have probably said it better than I have. But what I have to say is extraordinary because I want to tell you about God. You may be inclined to listen tonight and to add this to your to-do list, but I'd like to challenge you to listen, to soak, and to ask God to change your heart. Let's pray. God, we come to you tonight and we ask that you would open our hearts to hear your truth. We ask that you would clear us of any distractions, that you would help us to understand what it is that David communicated in this psalm. I pray, God, that you would help us to see you more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Emotions. We are a mess of emotions. We can blame a lot of things. We can blame crazy drivers on the road. We can blame loss of a job. We can blame unruly kids. We can blame unpaid bills. This is making a lot of noise, isn't it? But emotions are something God has given us. I'm going to give you an example of a few. My sister, my other sister, not the one who's here tonight, has a shirt. And she took a picture of it for me. It says, How are you feeling today? And it always makes me smile because of all the different expressions. I'll show you a few of them. I'm hoping I won't see this one tonight. There's hysterical, which it's how I feel most of the time. There's frightened and overwhelmed. Oh, that one's a good one. What's your emotion today? A lot of you have come after having a really busy day. Maybe you feel very stressed. Maybe you have a heavy burden on your heart. Take a minute and just think about that. I know sometimes when I walk through at church and I hear conversations, I hear the word busy a lot. But what's your emotion? What is it that you've brought with you tonight? David communicated emotion in Psalm 27. Let's take a look at the first three verses, and you'll see a theme. I'll have them up on the screen. Let's read those. I'll read them, and you can follow with me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. Now, when I read Psalm 27, I tend to jump towards verse 4 because I love to focus on the one thing. And I skip over the first three verses, but I think it's good for us to take a look at a theme that we see in those three verses. If you look at the word at the end of verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? David dealt with fear. Now, I had a conversation via text phone with my sister a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, and asked her for her feedback on this. And here's what she told me. Right this minute, I don't like the first three verses at all. I take that back. It's really just verse three I'm wrestling with. The army that's encamped against me, it hurts. It just takes over. Now, if you don't know Ruth's story, it's been over 12 years ago that she was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. It moves slowly. It's treated mostly by surgery. And Ruth has undergone a lot of surgeries. And recently, she was told that there was nothing else they could do. Now, that news was very sobering and frightening for her. That didn't make Ruth any less spiritual. It meant that she had to deal with this fear. And so I looked back at those first three verses where David says, "Whom shall I fear?" And I thought, who do we fear? Fear can be an enemy. An enemy is anything that threatens my life, either physically or spiritually. So who or what do you fear? What keeps your heart in a spirit of unrest? Now, when I thought of fear, I thought of a chart that Peter asked me to order a few years ago that names a lot of fears. And there are so many on here. It's almost like they just pulled words out and added the word phobia to them. And I thought if you didn't have any fears after you read this, you probably would have a few. And some of them just made me smile. I'll read them. Now, there's one that's probably common that you would recognize, arachnophobia. Anybody know what that's a fear of? Okay. I have to tell you this little story. I had gotten snuggled under my covers just a couple nights ago, actually, and thought of something I had to go back downstairs for, and walked downstairs, and in the middle of my kitchen floor was the largest spider I've ever seen, bordering on tarantula size. And I stood there for a minute, and I thought, okay, I've got to kill it. I can't call anybody else to do it. As single moms know, you got to be the spider killer. So I had to figure out how to kill this spider and get him out of my kitchen, because I was not going to be able to go to sleep until I knew that he was dead. So I found a crystal vase. That's the only thing I could get to. Trapped him, slid something under it, and took him to the toilet. So that's how I killed my spider. Okay, here's another one for you, and I'll try to say these right. Allium-phobia. Anybody know what that is? It's a fear of garlic. Bufonophobia is a fear of toads. Electorophobia is a fear of chickens. And I know I'll slaughter this one, but I had to put this one down. Arachibutyrophobia is a fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Okay. Fear is real. And there are real fears. These are funny ones, but there are real things that we fear that hinder us. Either a fear of flying, which will hinder us from getting on an airplane. But fear can hinder us from spending time with God. Now, I recognize that, but let's take a look back at those few verses again and see, how does he start the verse? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David's confidence and focus are clearly in God. Now, he had experience with God, and he knew that that was true. He could say it confidently because he knew the God he was talking about. Now, put yourself in this psalm. How does this work? I had my devotions today. Whom shall I fear? I went to church on Sunday. Of whom shall I be afraid? I'm trying really hard, yet will I be confident. Now, that doesn't work, and we can smile at that and say, I would never say that. But do we act like that sometimes? Do we think that our confidence is in ourselves, and if we had our devotions first thing in the morning, we're good for the day? Think about it. If this is where we place our confidence, we will fear and we will fail. Now, David, if you know anything about his life, he was hunted and pursued. Saul was one of his biggest enemies. Saul was jealous of him and pursued him constantly. there were times where we can find Psalms where David cried out to God and was just tired of being pursued or hunted, and that he was worn down. And I think all of us can relate to that feeling of just exhaustion or frustration. But David knew that. His confidence, though, was not in himself. All right, let's move on. The beginning of verse 4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." I want to quote Derek Kidner. He said, "Note the singleness of purpose, one thing. The best answer to distracting fears and the priorities within that purpose, to behold and to inquire. A preoccupation with God's person and his will. It is the essence of worship." And I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. "Under David's painful circumstances, we might have expected him to desire repose, safety, and a thousand other good things. But no, he has set his heart on the pearl and leaves the rest." Now, I wanted to talk about the one thing for a little while, because when I first really meditated on this psalm, I wondered, exactly what does that mean? And I'm going to look at it from the angle of simplifying and what simplicity means. Mary Jensen is the author of a book a friend gave me several years ago called Still Life, The Art of Nurturing a Tranquil Soul. Here's what she says. "The ancient religious fathers knew that the key to tranquility was the simplicity of wanting and needing one thing, God. They were serious about the simple, and it makes me wonder just how serious am I about wanting a still life? Am I serious enough to will and to want one thing, and that thing to be Christ? Am I willing for him to be my focus? How do we find that simplicity?" Now, I had to laugh when I heard this example or read about this example of Susanna Wesley. She had 18 children. If you ever think that you're busy or tired, think about 18 children. Now, her practice when she wanted some alone time was to take her apron and put it up over her head. And when she did that, the kids knew, leave mom alone. Now, we can't always put the apron over our head, but I thought that was an interesting way that she dealt with the busyness. Anne Lindbergh, the wife of Charles Lindbergh, she had 6 children to care for, and here's what she said. "The problem is not merely one of woman and career or woman in the home and woman and independence. It is more basically how to remain whole in the midst of the distractions of life. How to remain balanced no matter what centrifugal forces tend to pull one off center." Now, do we limit God to our quiet time? Do we say, "I've got to have time with God at the beginning of the day," and we expect everything else to go smoothly, and when it doesn't, we wonder why? Are we limiting God to that time? I learned a lot just from a little bit of reading. Someone introduced me recently to a blogger, author named Anne Voskamp, and I think some of you might know who that is. And she has written a book called 1,000 Gifts, and I'm looking forward to reading that. I've read her blogs, but I haven't read the book yet. Here's what she says in introducing herself. "I'm Anne Voskamp, a plain Anne without even the fanciful E. Wife to the farmer, mama to 6, and honestly, I'm a bit of a mess. It's okay, really. Grace is the most amazing of all. I had a full tuition scholarship to university and never finished. I married a farmer instead and came home to gravel road and cornfields. I had babies, half a dozen beautiful babies. My laundry basket is never empty." Anybody identify with that? "I lose library books. I homeschool our 6 exuberant kids, and most days I feel just a tad bit overwhelmed and crazy. When the kids and the washing machine sleep, I wash my real dirt down with words and the word." She has to find a quiet time. I know that there are times where we need to step aside and have that stillness. But looking for that stillness in our spirit in the middle of the busyness, I think, is where God is calling us. Mary Jensen said, "Stillness must be something deeper, more subtle, more encompassing. It must center more on inner sources and less on outer ones. It must not be dependent on carefree circumstances or serene surroundings or lack of children underfoot. It is not even a product of quiet or inactivity." Now, do you believe that trouble or trials or busyness are any of those a gift? I think we think of gifts as good things, something we like a cup of Starbucks coffee, or some of you who like baths, having a bath with no interruptions, candles around. There are things that we like, and we think that when God gives us opportunities to have those things, that he's giving us good gifts. But do we ever look at the distractions or the trials or the loss of employment or income as a gift? It's not the same as the things we like. We have to think about it and look at why it is a gift. God gives these as gifts because he wants us to run to him. And I thought about that when I was going through this morning. And since I trained to be a school teacher, sometimes those visual pictures come back in my mind. And I thought about what would happen if God were our teacher and we were the student. Would we be in the front row, or would we be in the back row, afraid of what he was going to teach us? I remember, and I've heard this so many times, don't ask God for patience or he'll give it to you and he'll make you go through trials. And I think sometimes we have that attitude. It's like, you know, is God going to teach me something? I'm not sure I'm ready, or I'm not sure I really want to learn anything. So where would you be? I think I would like to be on the front row, as close as I could get. And even though the trials or what he has to teach me might hurt, I would want to be as close as I could be. Now think about that. That's what simplicity is. That's focus. That is seeing who God is and desiring to learn what he wants us to learn through the busyness and through the stress. Now, I've given this a lot of thought in the last few months, and people who know me well, we've talked about this. My life has never been busier than it has been in the last few months. My daughter has heard me come home and spew when I've had stressful days. And it's been overwhelming, just completely overwhelming. And I think, I don't want to abuse that word, but even preparing for this, I would have loved to have lots of time to prepare and just soak and meditate and research. And then God gives me insanely busy days and weeks preceding this. So I realized that in that busyness, that was a gift, because God gave that to me, and God was giving me the grace for each day. My responses were not always good, but God's grace was always there, and he continued to sustain me, and he continued to help me get done what I needed to do. So our goal here is not to have a life without distractions. If we did, we would all be very lonely people, because we would dismiss the children, we would quit the job, we would just have our little time to focus. Straightening clutter can help getting rid of the distractions, but learning to embrace the distractions, learning to embrace our busyness, is where God wants us. Knowing God and pursuing God in the middle of the chaos. David pursued God not just once, first thing in the morning, but all day. Constant conversations, constantly crying out to God for help. My sister said this, one thing isn't passive. It isn't waiting to be rescued, though that will come. It's intense, intentional seeking for the purpose of gazing in his face, knowing him, sitting in the front row of the classroom, and locking your eyes on him. Now, there's just a little parenthesis. I couldn't find out where to put it, so I'm going to put it right here. What do people think of when they think of us? This period of time that I went through, that I've been so busy, I don't want to be known as busy. When people say, you know, how do you think of Susan? I don't want to be remembered as being busy. What do people think of when they think of you? She was nice. She was loud. She has big feet. She has a big nose. What do people remember when they think of us? What do people remember when they think about David? He was a man after God's heart, after God's own heart. That's how I want to be remembered. I want in the middle of my busyness, my pursuit of God to be what shines. I want that to be how I touch other people. Mary Jensen's mother was diagnosed with cancer, and she learned quickly how to seek simplicity. I have learned that too. My family, as they've gone through this journey with my sister, we've learned what's important and what's not. Now, God's helped me to learn to be compassionate, because there are times when trivial things will be important to people, and I think, that's just not, it's not important. There are times where we have to laugh because we're just like, really, you know, and yet we do learn that simplicity. And I do believe that no matter what the trial is, no matter what your work schedule is, that God uses that to help you weed out, clean house, what is important. That's how we seek the one thing, when we learn to desire God and dwell with him. All right, we talked about fear. We talked about one thing. Now let's move on. Dwell. Listen to this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We sang a verse about dwelling in the song before this. Here are some definitions for dwell. To live or stay as a permanent resident, reside. Now, think about these on the spiritual level too. To live or continue in a condition or state, to dwell in happiness. Rest is also a good word. Here are some definitions of that. To refresh oneself as by sleeping, lying down, or relaxing. To relieve weariness by cessation of exertion or labor. To be at ease, have tranquility or peace. To be quiet or still. Now let's take a look at the last two. If you'd put those back up, I want to take just look at the last two, where it says to be at ease, have tranquility or peace, to be quiet or still. You know the feeling. When you have maybe finished a day's work or accomplished something, you can have that that feeling of restfulness. That's the kind of feeling that God wants us to have when we dwell with him. Let's look at a few verses, other verses, mostly in Psalms and one in Proverbs. Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 61:4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Psalm 84:4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. St. Augustine said, you made for us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you. Now, we don't naturally desire to dwell. I thought of asking a little child to sit still, and you know how well that works. They squirm. Their attention is going other places constantly. We are like that. We don't want to just sit still and dwell. We find our satisfaction in other places. We think that we're not accomplishing anything unless we're constantly productive. A good example of this is how the Israelites were. And reading through the Bible, the book of Jeremiah was one we finished recently, and a few thoughts came to me as I was going through that. Two evils, they have forsaken me and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Jeremiah 10 talks about their idols like scarecrows in a cucumber field. What are our idols? Jeremiah 11, God said, I will not listen. You keep pursuing your idols, I will not listen to you. That was sobering to me to hear that, because I don't want my sin to bring me to that place. Jeremiah 13:11, that they may be a people for me, that they may be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. Constantly, return to me, but they would not listen. They were squirming. They had their attention in other things. Their idols, the things that gave them satisfaction, were more important to them than God. We've talked about fear, one thing, dwell. Now let's move to gaze and inquire. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Derek Kidner says, he sees this house as sanctuary from his enemies and as a place of vision, face to face with God. When we gaze on God, we take our eyes off the circumstances. Often when I talk to my single moms in Mosaic, I acknowledge with them that there are always circumstances around here swirling constantly. That never changes. But our gaze, if our gaze is on God, doesn't mean that we're tuning everything out or ignoring it or pretending it's not there. We're not overwhelmed by it. We acknowledge that God has put us in the middle of those swirling circumstances. And if we gaze on him, he is the one who sustains us and gives us the grace to know how to deal with the circumstances. It does mean that God uses these. And this is what I was talking about earlier when I said, do you look at your busyness or your distractions as a gift? God uses these distractions to help us focus, taking our eyes off of the distractions. Mary Jensen said, passionate obedience has very little to do with whether we pray with our eyes open or closed, whether we wave our arms in praise during the singing. It has everything to do with the relationship with the living God. Method is not the focus. Relationship is. In Redemption, the book that Mike Wilkerson wrote, he said this: David has calmed and quieted his soul in God's presence. There he rests, free of the noise and nag of high-minded preoccupations that stir anxiety, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. He is satisfied just to be near the all-satisfying God, asking for nothing more than what is naturally enjoyed in his presence. For in God, get this, lies all his hope, his peace, his wisdom, and fullness of joy. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The first line of that, the dwelling of God is with men. Do you understand what that means? Now, Muslims don't believe, my daughter helped me understand this recently, reminded me that Muslims don't believe that they can dwell with God or their Allah can dwell with them. There is no personal contact. I can't imagine not knowing the presence of God and being able to focus and gaze on him. He has chosen to dwell with us, and he draws us to dwell with him. As faith, his presence is as faithful and sure as his character. His presence will never leave us. It doesn't depend on how we feel. It doesn't depend on whether our day is going well or whether we've had our devotions at the beginning of the day. His presence is always with us. He calms our fears. He quiets our hearts. Let's keep moving. We've talked about fear, one thing, dwell, now hide. Here's what he promises. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now, hiding here is not running away. It doesn't mean you can escape. That's not what the shelter is talking about. A shelter is a safe place. It's where we can get our focus, like we talked about, with gazing on God. Now, Christ sometimes did pull apart. You know, he set himself apart from the crowd sometimes. And I think that's good for us. I think we need to have times where we can catch our breath. But I think more importantly is, rather than always looking for a place to escape, is asking God to help us to deal with what we have right now. What does it mean to hide? Here's what Ann Voskamp said in a blog post. Our cries to the Lord are what give us communion with the Lord. It's dire distress that drives us into deep devotion. What does it look like to run to God for safety? Now, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when we run to God for safety and we hide in him, that nothing bad will ever happen to us. We live in a fallen world. We suffer harm, financial loss, disease. God has not promised to spare us from that suffering, but he has promised to walk with us, to carry us through. He has promised us his presence. That's his protection. That's where we hide. I'm going to read something that my daughter shared with me just today that I thought was pretty powerful. This is written by someone who I think expected God to make things good for him, to help make things the way he wanted them. Listen to his despair. Dear Lord, if you did this, I'll back this up. His daughter is autistic. Dear Lord, if you did this to test me, then I believe I have failed. Not because I've given up on my daughter, not because I've given up on what is doing right. Unlike you, I will never stop doing those things. I've failed because I've given up on you as an all-powerful, all-loving God. You're cruel, you're sadistic, you're uncaring, you're vain. How else do you explain what we see in the world? A test? Your test is flawed. It tests those who do not carry love in their hearts at the expense of those who do. How many mothers do you make cry themselves to sleep at night? How many fathers do you leave powerless to comfort their wives? How many little children the very essence of purity do you make suffer by chasing them with demons and dragons, those innocent children who have no weapon to defend themselves but the love of their parents? And he goes on, I choose no longer to believe in you. If you really cared, you would make the wicked suffer and comfort and heal to good. You wouldn't send the world preachers who tell the poor and sick and the hurting that they just aren't praying hard enough, or they just aren't giving enough, or they just don't believe enough. I think you just don't care anymore. The despair in this breaks my heart, because this man expected good things that he defined as good from God, and God let him down. What would you say to him? I hope that none of us would say, you need to pray more, or give more, or believe harder, try harder. What do we do when we despair? What do we do when our life gets suffocatingly hard? How do we respond to that? Do we doubt God and think that God did not protect me? This is when we know we have to go to what we know is true about God. There have been times in my life, and especially in the past few years, where I don't understand suffering. I'm not immune to the questioning and the hardship and the tears. That is true, and I would sympathize with this man, because his despair comes from a deep hurt. God cares about that hurt. He knows right where we are. But our view of God cannot be based on our circumstances. It cannot be based on how much we hurt or how busy we are or how hard our trial is. It has to be based on the character of God. We have to know who God is, even if we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. Now, when we talked about God being our shelter, it's very important that we believe that God is someone we can trust, or we're not going to want to run to him or hide in him. That's when, as a believer, the Spirit's work in you and me is going to remind us of that truth. That's when the community around us reminds us of truth. If we did this Christian life alone and we heard ourselves talk to ourselves all the time, we would not be able to remind ourselves of truth, especially when we go through the deep water. Now, we've gone through and we've talked about our fears. The one thing, dwelling, hiding. The last thing I want to mention to you is worship. Now, how can we worship? How can we worship in the middle of suffering or busyness? Remember at the very beginning when I said that David started out by saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's how we can worship. Whom shall I fear? Let's look at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. On our own, we can't do that. if we are overwhelmed where we are, we won't be able to do that. Remember, I said that fear is a distraction to worship. And I asked you to think about what is it that's distracting you from worshiping. Gazing on God, understanding his presence and the beauty of the fact that he dwells with us and he wants us to dwell with him, that's why we worship. When I live in God's presence, my enemies are defeated. God already won the victory. Who or what are your enemies? Where do you run for safety? What do you desire more than anything? There are many friends that I've talked to before where I've challenged with that question. And if you don't desire God more than anything, often I'll tell a friend, look at Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire but you. If you can't say that, ask God to help you get there, and he will. Embrace your busyness. Where has God put you? What has he called you to do? Do you trust and rest in the fact that he is sovereign? David knew fear, he knew distraction, and he knew God. Now, we don't seek the absence of distraction or fear. God wants us to seek the presence of God. If you leave here tonight and you don't remember anything I've said, think about that. One thing that God wants us to focus on. That one thing in worshiping God helps us to deal with the trillion other things around us that we're dealing with. Worshiping that one thing. Welcome where you are. Embrace what God has called you to. Pursue God passionately. Now, don't walk out of here with the resolve to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. And when I thought of that expression, I thought, what does that mean? How do we pick ourselves up by the bootstraps? You know what the expression means. You can't do this alone. You can't. Now, our walk with God is personal, but it's not private. If you have struggles and you're not telling anybody, you're trying to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. We can encourage each other in this process. We can help each other to get our focus on God. We can speak truth to each other. That's the beauty of community. We worship God. We link arms together. I challenge you to ask God to help you desire him more than anything. Invite others to join you in that pursuit. There is nothing else in life worth doing. Nothing. There's a song that I asked Heather to sing called Dwell, written by Aaron Keyes. And I'll let you come on up and get ready for that. The words to this song reflect exactly what we've talked about tonight. Think about it as she sings it and make it your prayer.